You can be turning, please, to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And what I want to do by way of opening, I suppose, is to read the Bible. That's always very important to do when we're teaching the Word. I want to read the four of the five references in the New Testament to hymns. There's only five references, and two of them are exactly the same. There is a parallel passage to what we're going to read here in Matthew 26, in Mark 14. So Matthew 26 and verse 30, and then we'll read three more passages in the New Testament that refer to hymns. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30. Well, we'll actually read from verse 27. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Interesting that the singing of a hymn there is associated with the Lord's Supper. It's associated with a time where the Lord had taught his disciples as well in that upper room ministry. It's associated with his suffering, and it's associated with Calvary itself. That's where he's going to now that he has left that upper room. Now go to Acts chapter 16, please. And I should have said at the start, just in case anyone wasn't here last week, today is a topic Sunday. And we are looking at the subject of hymns. The hymns that we sing, I suppose, is the title, really. And thinking about what it means to sing. And, well, all will become clear, or a little clearer, maybe, as we go through. Acts chapter 16, such a famous story. Paul and Silas are in Philippi and have been arrested and have been put into prison. And we could read a whole lot of this story, but I'm guessing that 98% of you know the story really, really well. So let's just read, please, Acts chapter 16, and we'll read at verse number 25. Paul and Silas have been put into stocks. They're in the prison, right in the middle of the prison. Verse 25, "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." And you know what happens, there's the earthquake, and the jailer eventually gets saved, and his household as well. And maybe he heard the gospel. I suspect he did, through the singing of those hymns. Ephesians chapter 5, please. Ephesians chapter 5. And reading at verse 17. "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." And there's a big contrast in verse 18, which is very important to this whole area of singing hymns. "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." So don't be filled with wine, drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Verse 19, "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." And then the final reference to hymns is in Colossians chapter 3. Turn there, please. Colossians chapter 3. And reading at verse number 15. When you read the particular verse, it feels like it's exactly parallel to the verse in Ephesians 5, but it's not. And we'll maybe notice some of that later on. Verse 15, Colossians 3, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. So what's the objective of this message this morning? I had to ask myself that as I started preparing. Why are we actually presenting this subject this morning? Well, I guess there's two things. First is a very practical issue, which is, as I mentioned last Sunday, we are planning during this year to embark on a project to refresh our hymn book, and that will involve reviewing what's already in there and reviewing other songs that could go in there. And so with that in mind, this morning, first of all, is just to give you some general biblical thoughts and teaching so that you can be thinking about this. Because this isn't just something that John and I are going to manage or look after. That would be totally wrong. This is a project that we all want to be involved in. Obviously, there'll come a point where decisions will have to be made, but we want people's input on this. So we want to think about this morning biblically so that we can all be thinking as the next few weeks and months roll by. But then more specifically, the second objective is, as we do this review, what are the criteria that we should use for the selection of hymns that we believe we should sing? That's a really important question, actually. What are the criteria that we should use for the selection or the deselection of hymns? So, this is not going to be an exhaustive study of everything the Bible says about singing and praise and worship and hymns and all the rest of it. But what I want to do, just to give you the structure, is to deal with the first thing, just some general thoughts about hymns and about singing, and that will take up the majority of the message, actually, maybe 70% of the message. Just five questions. The questions we always ask when we come to a lot of things in life and in the Bible, the who, what, how, when, where, those kind of questions, okay? I don't think where is in there. Maybe it is, I can't remember. But there's five questions. And then I have come up with, flowing out of those questions and the answers to them, five criteria that we might want to use for the selection or deselection of the hymns. This is just starting the debate. You may have other criteria that you think are important. That's fine. We can talk about that. But here's where we begin. Singing and music generally is incredibly powerful, isn't it? Singing provokes memories for us. Music and singing stir up emotions in us. Moments in our lives are marked, normally, by music. Music reminds us of the mountaintop experiences we've had with the Lord and in life, and of the valleys that we have walked through and that he has walked through with us. So I'm standing up here, so I need to explain what I mean by that. I hope you can relate to that. I hope music is a big part of your life. From, I don't know how old I was, but being taught, Jesus loves me, this I know, as a kid. And so many more choruses and songs. Megan was in Cyprus the other week, as you know, and she texted me and said, hey, they sing a chorus with the kids here, and it goes to the tune of Match of the Day. And that took me back to a marquee in a field in a little village called Hildenborough, which was about 8 miles from where we lived growing up as kids in Kent in England. And Uncle Sid Mount Stevens was his name, but we called him Uncle Sid. And every summer, he took 2 or 3 weeks of kids' clubs in that marquee. And that was one of the songs we sing, the song to Match today. I'm not going to sing it to you. Why don't you put your trust in Jesus and let him take control and so on and so on. Maybe we should learn it for the kids here. Last year, I was going through a cupboard in my office, and I found a whole load of old cassette tapes. If you are too young to know what a cassette tape is, speak to either of these men over here at the end. And on that cassette tape, it was a recording of about 10 songs that we used to sing every summer when we went to camp in the New Forest in Hampshire in England. And when I was a teenager, I went to that camp every year. We sung the same songs every year, as you do, and this was a recording. And again, it took me right back. To those old canvas tents and the flooding in the tents and all the interesting things that happened. Sometimes somebody here gives out number 21, and can it be? It takes me back to my baptism day. Nobody else was getting baptized that day, so I got to choose all four hymns. That was one of them. sometimes last Sunday, I think we sang it, My Redeemer, Oh What Beauty, number 245 in our book, and it takes me to a graveyard, standing at a grave as we buried my granddad and sang that hymn. 111, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, takes me to the top of an aisle, standing next to my beautiful little bride. 2001, a song was brought out. We got married in 2000. 2001, a song was brought out. Many of you will know it. I can only imagine. By mercy me. 2 years later, they brought out another song, Word of God Speak. Joel didn't come along till 2004. And in those summers of 2001 and 2003, during those years, I should say, I can remember as those songs were very, very popular. Very, very good songs as well, by the way. And we would, on a Saturday afternoon, we were normally planning for the Sunday. We would have people at our house for meals, and I'd be preaching somewhere, and there'd be all sorts of crazy stuff going on. We'd usually be going to something on the Saturday evening, taking young people to something somewhere to teach them about God. And every Saturday afternoon, there was a program on UCB called 20 The Countdown Magazine. It's still on, apparently. And every Saturday afternoon, as we worked away doing whatever we were doing, we had that on. And those two songs seem to be on that chart every week for months and months and months and months. There's a strange little song called O Come Angel Band. The first verse says, My latest sun is sinking fast. My race is nearly run. My strongest trials now are past. My triumph has begun. O come angel band, come and around me stand. Bear me away on your snowy wings to my eternal home. And that takes me to a hospital room as we sang My Dad into Heaven. Many other songs we sang as well. Number 17 in our book, I Surrender All. I wonder, could I still sing that song? I wonder, could you? Takes me back to when God knocked on our door and said, it's gory for you. Gory for you. Will you go? And we had to get to a place. I'm glad we did, by the way. Where we said, yes. We surrender everything. In my home as a kid, there was a piano. And every day my mum would play it. And there were hymns and music and tunes. She rang me the other day. And her brother was over from England visiting. And the two of them, I said, what have you been doing? And they said, well, we're old now. So we've been sitting here most of the afternoon. And my uncle Ian, who's a great singer, he would say, well, what about this tune? Have you ever heard this tune? And she would go to the piano and play it. And that's just the kind of environment that I was brought up in. Music is so powerful. Not to mention, of course, nursery rhymes and theme tunes and classical pieces and ringtones. The power of music, including, let's be honest, things, songs that we wish we could forget. So the first of these five questions is this. Music is so powerful, why? Why? Why do Christians sing? Why do Christians sing? With all that being said as a background, why do Christians sing is our first question. There's almost 400 references. I think it's about 370 or 80 references to singing in the Bible. There's six pages there which I've got most of them on, and I had a good study of a lot of those. Why do Christians sing? Well, the obvious answer, I hope you thought of this straight away, is because we were created to sing. We were created in God's image. And one aspect of that is to enjoy beauty and creativity and art. We've got the ability to make things and plan things and compose things and then sing them. Creation sings. I wonder if you ever thought about that. There's a lot of verses I'll be referring to. Some of them I'll ask you to turn to, but most of them I won't. Isaiah 44 says this, verse 23. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. There's several other references in Isaiah in particular to creation singing. And, of course, the Bible, I don't think, actually says this. someone will come up to me after and say it does, but, you know, when you hear the rain falling on the ground, or the thunder crashing in the sky, or the birds at dusk, that big swarm of them murmurating, and you hear the sound of them, and so many other things, well, creation sings. God sings. God sings. There's a little verse tucked away in the book of Zephaniah, chapter 3 and verse 17, and it's a prophecy to Israel talking about exactly the same time in their history that Stephen read to us this morning, when they will be restored and God will establish his kingdom on this earth, that millennial kingdom where Christ will reign as king and Israel will be head of the nations. And here's what it says. God says to Israel, or Isaiah says about God, he will rejoice over you with singing. Isn't that wonderful? God sings. The Lord Jesus Christ sings. He sang that hymn, Leaving the Upper Room. We don't know exactly what it was, but many people believe that as they would have sung towards the end of the Passover, Psalm 113 through to 118, the Hallel, as it's called, and one of the very last verses of Psalm 118, verse 27, says this, bind the sacrifice to the horns of the altar. The Lord Jesus sang that hymn, if it was that, in confession of his trust in God and his willingness to do God's will. He said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting from a song that had been written many years ago, Psalm 22. A song that he would have learnt as a little child at Mary's knee. A little baby, when they're only 12 weeks growth in the womb, already has vocal cords. And as Anna and Scott found out on Monday, the first audible song that a baby sings, and every parent knows this, you're waiting to hear that song. I'm here. Now you've got to look after me. And we've all been given the same means to sing, created by God to sing, and given the means to do it. Vocal cords that the breath comes up and brushes over and creates that sound, and then a tongue and a mouth and lips to push the sound out. That's a very, very non-scientific explanation, by the way. But we are designed not just to make noise, but to sing. God gives songs. Remember Job said about that, and it's mentioned a couple of other places, Job 35 verse 10, he's the God who gives songs in the night. I'm glad about that. We studied the other Thursday evening, Psalm 40. He's put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. He gives songs. There's lots and lots of other reasons why Christians sing. We're created to. We are commanded to. We read in Ephesians and Colossians that we are to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That means that a church, any local church, should facilitate the singing of hymns. We are to be a body that sings. And then we sing because we want to sing. We're created to sing, we're commanded to sing. There's almost a compulsion in us to sing, isn't there? Because we want to express our love for God. My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. We want to express our joy in God. What a fellowship. What a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. We want to express our worship of God. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. We sing as an expression of our fellowship together. All those verses you read in Acts about the early Christians having all things in common and doing things together. They sang psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9. We looked at this the other week. About how that in the church we are a royal priesthood. We believe, this is the theological term for it, that from that passage and elsewhere, we believe, don't we, in the priesthood of all believers. That's why on a Sunday morning, any one of the men is able to say, let's sing this hymn. What does Peter say? You're a royal priesthood. Why? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous night. You'll read in 1 Chronicles 6 about David appointing specific ministers of music, servants, and their role was to lead the music and lead the praise. But in the local church, things are different. We are priests, all of us. We sing as a witness to our faith in Christ. Acts chapter 2. Continuing daily with one accord in the temple, verse 46, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And, as a result, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Those are a few reasons as to why Christians sing. Who do Christians sing to? Well, that is pretty obvious, isn't it? Of those 370 or 80 references in the Bible to hymns and singing, in at least, I counted up, I think about 80 of them, we are told to sing to the Lord. The very first song in the Bible, Exodus 15, after they'd come through the Red Sea, Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord. And you remember, after they had sung their song, Miriam sang as well, and her song, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously." Sometimes it talks about sing to God, or we sing to you, or we sing to your name, we sing to our King, we sing to the God of Jacob, we sing to the rock of our salvation. The point is, we sing to the Lord. Is that obvious? Amen. Is that obvious? Well, we sing along with creation, we thought about that. We sing along with God, we thought about that, and he's the creator of music. And I think you would agree with me that sadly we live in a Christian culture, don't we? Where sometimes I think people worship instead of worshipping the creator. People worship music instead of worshipping the creator of music. We are commanded to worship God. Amen. And if that is the case, here's what it actually means in reality. You might have listened to my silly stories about things in my life and thought, well, that's all right, but I don't like singing. In fact, you might be sitting there thinking, well, you know, I'm really not a very good singer. But here's the thing. If God has created us to sing, and we're commanded to sing, and there should be a compulsion in us to sing because we love him and so on, whether you're a person that doesn't really like music and singing and so generally you keep quiet when we sing, or whether you're a person who loves singing, actually doesn't matter, does it? The motivation is, I love the Lord, so I'm going to sing anyway. Even if it's the worst that's ever been heard, I'm going to sing. Who do Christians sing to? Thirdly, what do Christians sing? Well, I'm going to submit to you that above everything else, Christians should sing Scripture.
Amen.
The words of Scripture, the phrases of Scripture, the doctrines of Scripture. Do you remember the Lord Jesus came to that woman in John chapter 4, sitting by the well in the heat of the day, ashamed to be there because of her lifestyle and all the men she'd been with. And she talked about worshipping on a mountain as the Samaritans did, Mount Gerizim. And she talked about how the Jews worshipped. And, you know, that Old Testament system of worship, it was a very public and external very external, very physical. This is what God said to this woman. He said, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So what do Christians sing? We sing in the spirit and we sing the truth of God. So that's why I pointed out to you in Ephesians chapter 5, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You could stand there all day long and sing every hymn in the hymn book, but if you're not doing it in the Spirit, in other words, if you haven't come in here in a spiritual condition, if there's sin between you and the Lord, if you're not enjoying the Lord, and so on and so on and so on, well, you really are just singing words to the ceiling. Be filled with the Spirit. Colossians 3. In the same verse, in the parallel passage that we read, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That means abundantly or generously, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The implication being that the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs are full of the word of Christ which is dwelling in you. Think about the first time worship is mentioned in the Bible. And this is not a sermon about worship, but I just want to mention a couple of things in passing. Remember in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham was told by God, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him on the mountain that I will tell you of as a burnt offering. And so in response to that revelation from God, God spoke to him. God's word came to Abraham, we could say. And in response to that revelation from God, in response to God's word, Abraham obeyed. And they went up the mountain. Do you remember what he said to the servants as they started off on the journey? He said to the servants, you wait here while I and the lad go yonder to worship. To worship. So worship is a response to the revelation that we have received from God. That's why, as we read his word, we want to respond back to God, and we do that in prayer, of course, but we also do it in singing. In the Reformation, back in the 16th century, Martin Luther and all the rest of them, they were interested in a revival of scripture, but they were also interested in a revival of singing. The established church at that time wouldn't let the people read the Bible. But they also wouldn't let the people sing. And so Martin Luther said this, let God speak directly to his people through the scriptures and let his people respond with grateful songs of praise. And one of the things that Martin Luther pushed very hard, and we reap the benefits of it today, and others of course pushed it too, was the idea of congregational singing. Not solos or choirs, and sometimes they have their place. But he was saying this, if the people of God are going to come together, they should sing together to God. So we have psalms. Psalms. The psalms, all 150 of them, as we think about what it is that Christians sing, well, of course, the psalms are the only divinely inspired hymn book that we know of. And then there's hymns, which really just is the idea of sacred poems or sacred prayers set to music. And then the other thing that Paul refers to is spiritual songs. And that could mean a whole lot of things, but the one thing it says to me is that the songs that we sing as believers need to be spiritual, not carnal. Spiritual, not fleshly. Spiritual, not worldly, and so on and so on. What do we sing? Well, about a third of the Psalms are songs of lament, aren't they? Where David and some of the other writers are saying to God, I can't deal with this anymore. And there's mourning and weeping and grieving going on. Songs of lament. And you have said those kind of things to God. And you've never used the Psalms to help you. That's okay. That's what you should do. Songs of testimony. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, and so on and so on. But all of them rooted in Scripture. And as I thought about this, this is not original, this is gathered from a number of different places, but putting it all together, this is where I got to. As the people of God, what should we do? We sing to God, with the people of God, about what we have learnt of God, from the word of God, by the Spirit of God. What do we sing? Remember that in the stuff that we sing, in the content that we sing, there are differences. Those psalms, many of them, are prayers, aren't they? Many of our hymns are prayers. And those prayers, whether it's a psalm or a hymn that somebody has written, they are a prayer, but they contain praise and thanks and worship as well. And I have a little book at home by a man called A.P. Gibbs, and it's just titled Worship. And he makes some distinctions. And just in passing, I think this is helpful for us as we think of this subject. He says this, there's prayers, and there's praise, and there's worship. And sometimes we kind of mesh them all together. And on occasion, that's okay. The Psalms do that. But as we need to be intelligent as Christians, don't we? We need to think these things through. So he says, well, what are prayers? Well, prayers in their purest form are the occupation of my soul with my needs. The first prayer you pray is, Lord, save me. That's the occupation of the soul with its needs. Lord, today I need help with so on and so on. The occupation of the soul with its needs. Then there's praise. Praise, he says, is the occupation of the soul with its blessings. Prayer, Lord, save me. Praise is, thank you, Lord, for saving me. Then there's worship. And he says, worship is something higher again. In fact, he says, worship is the highest and purest form of communication with God, because worship is the occupation of the soul, not with my needs or with my blessings, but the occupation of the soul with God himself. Praise, Lord, save me. Praise, thank you for saving me. Worship, thank you, Lord, for what you are and who you are. It really means worth-ship. It's the ascription of worth to one who is worthy. It's my appreciation of him. And that comes from a deepening relationship with him, doesn't it? We can appreciate our blessings in Christ. That's what we praise God about. But it's a slightly different thing to appreciate Christ himself, for himself, in all his majesty and beauty. You remember the wise men, whether there was 3 of them or 23 of them, they didn't ask any prayers of the baby Jesus, did they? And they didn't thank the baby Jesus for things that he had done for them. He was a baby. So what did they do? They simply, we read, gave their treasures, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and they worshipped him. Worshipped him, the purest, highest form of response to God. So we need to make sure, although of course we do sing hymns about our blessings, and that's fine. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary, and so on and so on. But we need to make sure that we're also singing hymns about God and his Son and our appreciation of him. How do Christians sing? Question number 4. How do Christians sing? Well, the first thing I'm going to say is that we should sing excellently. Excellently. And I don't necessarily mean by that that we should sing, you know, in perfect four-part harmony with the right pauses in the right places and always singing in the right key and all the rest of it. Mind you, the more we practice, the more we'll be able to do that. And so we practice on a Sunday evening at the fellowship night. You know the hymns that we sing. You can practice at home, in the car, whatever you're doing. That's a really good thing to do. But when I say excellently, I suppose I mean this. We should sing excellently as opposed to reluctantly or begrudgingly. David says, Psalm 138, verse 1, I will praise you with my whole heart. My whole heart. So excellently, I've mentioned this really already, we should sing tunefully. So as we think about this process of selection or deselection, you know, some songs are actually really hard to sing as a congregation. Some of them are written for a soloist or for a duet or whatever. And so if that's the case, there may be great words, but they might actually be pretty much impossible to sing on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening. But all of that takes effort and skill and will to learn these hymns and these songs. We should also sing sensibly, or you could say reverently, or you could say orderly. There's that little verse, isn't there, in 1 Corinthians, when Paul is talking about the church and how we should act in the church. He says, let all things be done decently and in order. So, for example, when Isaac Watts, way back 300 years ago, or whatever it was, wrote, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, what a fantastic hymn. And as I thought would happen, a hymn that I have sung for nearly 50 years, the final verse has slipped my mind. So let me look it up. When he wrote it, here's what he wrote. Were the whole realm of nature mine, verse 4, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. But as time went on, people began to say this, well, you know, we want to be biblical in our hymns. We want to be accurate. And so very often that verse got changed, and it's in our hymn book like this, to biblical language. So in the Bible, we don't offer presents to God, do we? We offer offerings to God. So were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. So we want to sing reverently, orderly, biblically. We want to sing hymns that focus on God and not on me. And even where there are hymns that focus on me, what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. We want to sing hymns that even when they talk about me or I, they ultimately point me to God and to my Saviour. We want to sing hymns that have depth and meaning and what you might call timelessness. Let me give you an example of that. Okay? Let me give you an example. There are all sorts of examples out there, aren't there? Here's a little hymn, here's a little ditty. I'm not going to give it the privilege of calling it a hymn, but here's a little ditty, and it says this. It only takes a spark to get a fire going, and soon all those around can warm up in its glowing. That's how it is with God's love. Once you've experienced it, you spread his love to everyone you want to pass it on. What a wondrous time is spring when all the trees are budding, the birds begin to sing, the flowers start their blooming. That's how it is with God's love. Once you've experienced it, you want to sing. It's fresh like spring. You want to pass it on. Or, 341, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. O love of God, how rich and pure. How measureless and strong it shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. You want to sing a hymn about the love of God? That's a pretty good one. It's not a ditty. We want to sing hymns with depth and timelessness. We want to sing hymns that teach the correct theology. Theology, here's a couple of areas where hymns often slip up and we need to be so careful. Hymns that speak correct theology about the kingdom, God's kingdom. God's kingdom in its physical form is something that will take place in the future. And as I said, we read about that this morning. But there's a theology out there and it has the title of liberation theology. And what it teaches is that we as Christians now on earth are supposed to go out and reform society and bring God's kingdom about on this earth. So that's, you know, we should get involved in politics and justice and all the things you hear about. And we are the ones that should change the world for God. So hymns like this, let there be peace on earth and let it begin with me. No, that's not going to work. The only time there'll be peace on earth is when Christ reigns. Amen. And then we want to have right theology about the Holy Spirit. We don't sing to the Spirit. John chapter 16, the Lord Jesus says that the Holy Spirit always points to Christ and glorifies Christ. We don't ask for the Holy Spirit to come down. Loads of choruses and songs out there. I don't think there's any of them in our hymn book, but that's one of the questions we'll ask. To ask the Holy Spirit to come down or ask for the fire to come down. Well, he came down on the day of Pentecost and he's still here. And if you're a believer this morning, he's indwelling you right now. Amen. In this book that I have found so helpful in preparing for this by Keith and Kristen Getley, they say this, hymns should not be our theology, but they should be full of theology. Mm-hmm. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15, Paul says, I will sing with the Spirit and I will sing with the understanding. Timeless, deep, clear, plain, etc., etc. And a key to an awful lot of this, about what we sing and how we sing, the key to a lot of this is the source of the hymn. Mm-hmm. Where do they come from? What was the author's background? What was his motivation for writing? And is he under the influence? Believe it or not, there are some hymns that are written by those who were influenced by New Age thinking, some influenced, many influenced by charismatic thinking, Roman Catholic thinking, hymns backed by mega churches. And so when we pay our license, which we do every year, by the way, to an organization called CCLI, which gives us permission to sing these hymns and have them in our hymn book, and the royalties go back to the artists and the composers, we need to be asking the question, do we? Where are those, and it's only a cent or two at a time, of course, but where is that money going to? Is it going to a mega church that teaches false teaching? Mm-hmm. These are actually really important questions. And just as an aside, as I thought of all that, as we think about what we sing and where we get our songs from and all the rest of it, on my Spotify, there's a thing on Spotify called the Release Radar, and every week they give you a playlist of 30 songs that have been released that week that you might like. And half of mine at the minute are AI songs. How can we sing from the scriptures? How can we sing what we really mean? How can we sing with depth if it's all artificially worked out? And there's a whole other message to do about all that and about Spotify and Amazon Music and what you listen to. But anyway, there are several other messages in this series, I think. And then the fifth question is this: when do Christians sing? Well, we've already seen from the New Testament that Christians sang regularly in their homes and in the church. They sang collectively, and so should we, at the meetings of the church. We should sing always. What does Paul say in Philippians? Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Psalm 149, verse 1, praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the assembly of the saints. Those are commands, aren't they? Rejoice, sing, praise, always. And again, if you don't like singing, if you don't feel like singing, well, in North Korea today, there's a believer somewhere who wishes he could sing. In China today, there are churches, and when they meet together, they have to whisper their songs to each other. Because to do otherwise would be a life-threatening situation. How can we say, I'm not going to sing today? Our singing begins in our hearts, not on our lips. James chapter 5:13, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. We should be cheerful Christians, shouldn't we? Happy Christians, rejoicing Christians. So we've asked the five questions. Why do we sing? Who do we sing to? What do we sing? How do we sing? When do we sing? That is like a smattering of what we could have looked at. Very, very introductory. But from that then, what are the... Well, five criteria to begin with. There might be more. What criteria could we have as we look at our new hymn book and as we think about hymns to take out and hymns to put in? Well, here's what I'm going to suggest based on everything I've said so far. Number one, I think most importantly, is this hymn biblical? Is this hymn biblical? And that's, of course, pointing us to Scripture. So there's a question, and then there's a little word beginning with S with each one of these. Is this hymn biblical? We've talked a lot about that. I'm not going to say any more, but we want to sing Bible truth, we want to sing accurate doctrine, and so on and so on. Second criteria, is this hymn reliable? And I guess that's talking about the source and the substance of it, things that I've just been talking about. Who wrote it and who publishes it? Does it push an unbiblical concept or an unbiblical teaching? Is it shallow? Are the things in this song just at the surface level? Does it contain what is called in our house 7-11 repetition? 7 words that you sing 11 times over and over and over again. Does it use phrases that are out of context? Does it describe the Lord Jesus in a false way? Am I supporting false teachers by singing this hymn? And so could singing this hymn also stumble a brother or a sister? We need to be discerning. Criteria number two, is this hymn reliable, the source and the substance? Number three, is this hymn worshipful? I kind of have to squeeze that one in there to fit the alliteration. But is this hymn worshipful? Does it point me to worship my Saviour? Our hymn should point us to God and his Son and away from ourselves. Our hymn should give us the correct estimation of God and his Son. We should sing hymns that allow us to appreciate Christ and adore Christ and exalt Christ and glorify Christ. And that means we should be fussy and very selective. Good and great hymns, someone has said, focus on God. Bad hymns focus on me. There's a little chorus in our book, and it comes from Deuteronomy chapter 32. And I was going to turn there, but I haven't got time. You can look it up. Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 and 4. And Moses says this as he begins his song towards the very end of his life. He says, ascribe greatness to our God the Rock. Criteria number 4, is this hymn durable? Is it going to stay? Durable, lasting, timeless, profound, deep, or is it weak, shallow, of its time, stuck in the here and now? Bible songs are durable, aren't they? We read that song that Moses sang and that Miriam sang at the other side of the Red Sea, and it's timeless. We go into Revelation 15 and we read the last song in the Bible. It's timeless, even though it's talking about eternity, it's timeless, and it points back to that song in Exodus 15. We read Deborah and Barak's song, songs of battle, Judges chapter 5, timeless. Jehoshaphat's song in 2 Chronicles 20, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are unto you. And so they praise the Lord in the beauty of holiness, timeless. David's songs, the Psalms, the songs of the prophets, both in exile and post-exile. And if you're taking notes, Ezra chapter 3, Nehemiah chapter 12, Isaiah chapter 52, Zephaniah chapter 3 are just some examples. And songs in terrible circumstances. Paul and Silas, we read about that. What would you have done in the prison that night? Woe is me. No, they were singing and praising God. Job. I suspect that not only did God give him those songs in the night, but in all his trouble, he sang them. This is not about old or new. That's not what I mean by timeless. We love to sing, don't we? In Christ alone. My hope is found. That song is only 25 years old. But it has already proven itself to be not only biblical and doctrinal and all the things we thought about, but it's timeless. It could have been written in any age of the church. And so it's not about old or new. It's not about old or new content. It's not about old or new language. It's about, will this last? Is this truly pointing me to my Saviour? And then the fifth criteria, is this hymn singable? And so the S there is simply sing. Was this written for a congregation or a soloist? Was this written for a congregation, or is this more of a personal song? You will all have songs that you love by Keith and Kristen Getty, Matthew West, Laura Story, loads of other people I could mention. But you couldn't sing them here as a congregation. You know what I mean by that. Great songs, most of them, but you couldn't sing them here as a congregation. We need to think about tune and rhythm and pitch. We need to think about whether the hymn we're thinking about would actually be suitable for our style of how we sing here. We sing in a way, don't we, where we want to make sure that music is not the dominant thing. We want the singing and the words to be the dominant thing. So we're not asking, is this hymn going to allow us to make a good performance? In the verses in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, Paul doesn't tell us to perform for one another, does he? He says, sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, not to perform for one another, but to sing. That's Ephesians 5. It really means to tell or to preach or to utter. And in Colossians 3, and to teach and admonish one another. How? As a performance to each other? No. Do that in your hearts to the Lord. And as I think about our style, let me just mention in passing as well, you know, every church is going to have a personal preference for how they do this. That's okay, that's fine. But here's something that is absolutely true and it's really obvious, but you maybe never thought about it before. And I did allude to this a little bit earlier on. It's very obvious, isn't it, that the worship of God in the Old Testament by the Israelites was about the externals and the senses. Animals they could touch. Sacrifices they could smell, incense they could smell. Music, lots of it, lots of instruments. Jewels on the priest's ephod and robes, fancy robes that they had to wear. And all the offerings, they were all external things. But now, as we've seen in John 4, and we read it in lots of other places, we are to offer spiritual worship. So that means the externals are largely gone. That means that when you got saved, one of the things, and I heard so many people say it to me when I first moved here, and we started looking at this building, we don't want an ornate, fancy building. We just want something plain and simple. We've had enough of ornate, fancy buildings and all the other things, robes and smells and all the rest of it. So those externals are largely gone. Why is that? Well, the temple in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, as we meet together, he's in our midst. Isn't that wonderful? So we don't need those externals to point us to him. So that also means that things like instruments... Well, you'll struggle to find references to instruments in the New Testament, and I can see a few people bristling maybe. But the New Testament doesn't forbid instruments. It doesn't. Not at all. But they're not mentioned. So that's going to be a personal preference, isn't it? Do we want something that looks more like a performance, or do we want something where the words and the thoughts and the doctrine is dominant? You can think about that separately. That's us. Nearly done. There's loads more that we could have looked at. We could have thought about Bible songs. We could do a series sometime on different Bible songs. We could think about dangerous songs. There's lots of them. In the world today, in the Christian world today, there's lots of dangerous songs. Lots of dangerous songs in the Bible, aren't there? Remember when Moses came down the mountain, having received the Ten Commandments, Joshua said there's a noise of war in the camp, and Moses said, no, there's not. That's the sound of singing. And when they got down there, the people were singing and dancing and committing adultery and immorality and idolatry. Dangerous songs that get us into that kind of mood and mindset. Worldly songs, secular songs. Job says, chapter 30, verse 9, now I am their taunting songs. Psalm 69, the Lord Jesus prophetically says, I'm the song of the drunkards. There's a whole thing we could think about there with all those types of what you might call dangerous songs. We haven't thought really about musical styles. We haven't thought about music in general in our lives. If your playlist isn't dominated by good, wholesome, biblical Christian music, well, I would encourage you to deal with that. Types of hymns, hymns that are suitable for the breaking of bread, hymns that are suitable for gospel testimony, hymns that are suitable for missionary settings. We haven't talked about how we give out a hymn, that we explain why we want to sing it and why it moved us. We haven't thought about the history of Christian hymns and singing, but those are all for another day or days probably. In conclusion, this is a big deal. It's a big deal to God, clearly. So we need to ask ourselves, is it a big deal to me? So, just to help you think about that, just a few brief final thoughts. That only divinely inspired hymn book, the Psalms, what does it give us? Well, it gives us two main things, doesn't it? The Psalms give us a great big view of who God is. The vastness of his character, the vastness of his works, the Psalms show us how amazing and how big and how wonderful God is. But the Psalms also give us a textbook for how to live our lives. David and the other authors don't brush over the hard times and the trials, the joys and the sorrows. So our hymns shouldn't give the false impression of living lives of shallow happiness. Everything's wonderful and I have the Lord Jesus, so everything's fantastic. You know what I mean? As the Gettys say in this book, our hymns should display a robust joy in the midst of pain, not dumbing down, not being seeker sensitive, and so on. A local church must sing together as an expression to God, each other, and the watching world out there of our radical faith. It means, what it actually means when you think about this, is that if we're going to sing as a church, then every individual needs to sing at home, on your own, as a family, that you sing as a family. and then bring that to the meetings of the local church. I wonder, and this is not for a laugh, by the way, I wonder, did you sing shoulder to shoulder more passionately yesterday than you've sung the hymns this morning? And then something else, singing hymns sustains our whole life each week. At every stage of life, these hymns remind us of who my Saviour is and all he's done for me, and these hymns point me to eternity. So are our hymns biblical, reliable, worshipful, durable, singable? These criteria, it seems to me, are vital. And you'll notice that in everything I have said, the one thing I haven't said, and I've been really careful not to say it, is this. I haven't said that this all boils down to whether I like or don't like a particular hymn. Mm-hmm. That is not the criteria. Mm-hmm. It's not. And you know, that's actually a wonderful thing. Because I could, if I wanted to, I'm not going to do it, even if you pay me. I could take you to several hymns in our hymn book and, whew, not my cup of tea. But it gives me the opportunity, doesn't it, to lay down my rights and to try to humble myself and say, well, look, I don't really like that tune or that particular phrase in that verse. I'm not sure that I really am happy with that. But on the whole, we'll go with it. It allows us to try and humble ourselves before the Lord, doesn't it? It's not about whether we like something or don't like it. And remember this. When your kids bring home the picture that they've done in junior infants, and you stick it on the fridge, and it's absolutely terrible, why do you do it? You do it because you love them. And when Granny comes to stay, what do? Oh yes, he did that. He's my son. He's wonderful. So remember this. You will only sing the praises of who you love. So love God. Don't sing more about the pictures your kids have made and you've put on the fridge than you do about God. Sing to him. Let's pray. Father, we're glad for this opportunity to think about these things. We pray that it will have just provoked an interest in each one of us to think more about it, to be more diligent and deliberate about these things. And as we move ahead with trying to refresh our hymn book, Lord, we pray that we will be faithful in it. This is an important exercise, and we want to honour you in it. So we pray that your will might be done, and that you will just take your word this morning and what has been from yourself, that you'll use it and bless it and remove from our thinking and our memories the things that have been of the flesh. We do pray in the Saviour's name. Amen. Amen.